This week on Vaticano, welcome with us the newly elected Pope Leo XIV and discover what the future path of the Church might look like. This month marks the 80th anniversary since the end of World War II in Europe. Learn how the Church faced the challenges of the war. Gain insight from Cardinal-Elector Michael Czerny as he discusses his impressions of the recent conclave and the Church's future direction. And don't miss the breathtaking Caravaggio exhibition, featuring his iconic masterpieces. Vaticano starts now.
Con profondo dolore devo annunciare la morte del nostro Santo Padre Francesco.
Sancta Dei Evangelia, quae manu mea tango.
Annuncio vobis gaudium magnum. Habemus papam. Cardinalem prevost. Leonem decimum quartum.
Fratelli e sorelle, buonasera.
Over his 12-year pontificate, Pope Francis left a lasting imprint on the Church and the Vatican. He reformed the Roman Curia to make it more transparent and effective, while continuing the Church's efforts to confront clerical abuse.
Noi abbiamo il dovere di ascoltare attentamente questo soffocato grido silenzioso.
Committed to integrity, he introduced financial reforms aimed at greater accountability.
In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
He raised his voice for peace in Ukraine, the Holy Land, and other war-torn regions, and consistently defended the dignity of human life, from the unborn to the elderly. Reaching beyond the center of power, he traveled to the peripheries to stand with the marginalized.
Vieni da me, Emanuele.
By appointing the majority of the cardinals who chose his successor, he helped shape the Church's future long beyond his own time. Despite his many reforms, there are many challenges Pope Francis's successor faces. The most pressing ones include the Church's growing financial debt, increasing polarization, and divisions in society and the Church.
Große Baustellen.
Of course. There are major challenges ahead. One is ensuring that the unity of the Church is preserved in matters of faith. Another is that what Pope Francis has initiated is now being brought in order and carried forward with greater theological depth. This applies especially to what Pope Francis repeatedly refers to as synodality. In Germany, and I believe in other parts of the world as well, there is still a great deal of uncertainty about what synodality truly means from a theological perspective. It's important that it does not devolve into distorted forms, such as a kind of parliamentary system, but that its spiritual and theological dimensions are fully realized.
The digital revolution is bringing new challenges. Especially pressing is the issue of work. Pope Leo XIV, by choosing his name, is directing the Church to respond to a new industrial revolution.
Today, the Church offers to all its heritage of social doctrine to respond to another industrial revolution and developments in artificial intelligence that bring new challenges to human dignity, justice, and labor.
Della giustizia e del lavoro.
I asked him why you took this name. And he said, well, I was in doubt. Augustine is an Augustinian, or Leo. Then I chose Leo. Why? He told me, in this moment, we need a man with a clear vision of the Church.
In light of the turmoil in the world today, including the social unrest we are experiencing, we are once again dependent on the Pope's voice. Just as we once relied on Leo XIII, so today we rely on Leo XIV. And I'm quite sure he will do the same.
Another big challenge of the new Pope is to guide the Church in the time of many wars. His first words as pontiff were, "Peace be with you."
Questa è la pace di Cristo risorto.
It is the peace of the risen Christ, a peace that is unarmed and disarming, humble and persevering, a peace that comes from God, the God who loves us all unconditionally.
I am sure it will remain an essential part of his pontificate, but not in the sense of a sociological aspect or, you know, political aspects. He said the peace of the risen Lord. If there is no the peace of the Lord, man never will make peace.
Pope Leo XIV continued the theme of peace as well in his first audience with journalists and media operators, where he invited them to advance truth and disarm violence.
In this sense, the way we communicate is of fundamental importance. We must say no to the war of words and images. We must reject the paradigm of war.
The conclave has shown that the rifts that have been repeatedly talked about in the run-up to the election, almost a war between the so-called traditionalists and conservatives and the so-called progressives, are not true. Because when so many cardinals can present such a good result within 24 hours, it is also a sign that there is a consensus. And that is a positive sign.
There are a lot of challenges that Pope Leo will face, but what the conclave has shown is that the College of Cardinals has united around the new Vicar of Christ.
Tante grazie.
We'll be right back, exploring the role of the Church in World War II, right here on Vaticano. Last day of war. 80 years ago, on May the 8th, World War II ended. Germany capitulated. The Allied forces had won. The role of the Catholic Church during the terrible years of Nazi reign has remained a topic of debate until this day. Directly after the war, the Catholic Church condemned the atrocities committed by the German aggressors, but also mentioned war crimes of the Allied forces. At first, the Catholic Church was praised for helping many Jews escape the genocide inflicted by Hitler, and mourned its own clergy and lay members slaughtered in the concentration camps, such as St. Maximilian Kolbe or Franz Jägerstätter. The people still remembered the thunderous words of Bishop von Galen, the Lion of Münster, as he was called. He led protests against the euthanasia program of the Nazi regime, denounced the Gestapo, the dangerous secret police, and stood up against the persecution of the church. Only later, scholars started to question if the church was really a victim. Many baptized Catholics were a part of the Nazi regime. Why were they not excommunicated? What did Pope Pius XII really know about the Holocaust? And why did he not speak up?
He was criticized of being too prudent, but he explains that his prudence was precisely aimed at saving, those that were most vulnerable. Because we know now the psychology that was going of those in charge of Germany back then. And we know that they would have been, summary shootings, disappearances. People would have been shot in the street just as, a retaliation for what the Pope said.
So what you're saying is there were actually also many Jews saved by the church.
Absolutely, yes. The mischaracterization of the role of Pius XII. If you want probably a more accurate reading of who he was, well, perhaps we should look at all the elegies or the words of condolences that were offered by notable individuals at the moment of his death, right? Of the Prime Minister Golda Meir, who really made an eloquent act of appreciation of all his interventions during the Second World War, and many others. You also have the chief rabbi of Jerusalem.
Father Maxim Baz is a Lebanese priest who works for the Order of the Holy Sepulchre in Rome. He wrote his dissertation at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, Angelicum, focusing on the attitudes of modern popes towards war. Pope Pius XII, who led the church through World War II, after serving for many years as nuncio in Germany, was of especial interest to him.
So he knew, in a very capillary way, he had a very granular image of the growth, of the National Socialist Party. We have actually lots of proof of many diplomatic notes that he wrote in protest for the increasing power grab of this party back then. And so very early on, he was aware of what was happening.
There is a particular place in the shadow of St. Peter's Basilica, which has a long Germanic tradition. During World War II, the Teutonic graveyard became a hotbed for church diplomacy and an eventual saving grace for thousands. Monsignor Stefan Hyde is a well-known German historian who works and lives in the Campo Santo Teutonico.
Pope Pius XII, this is a really controversial matter. His silence has been regularly brought up, and it is objectively true that in his public statements, he did not mention the systematic mass extermination of the Jews. We also know about his reasons. He did not want to risk the lives of the Jews even more by making such an open statement. Therefore, it will always remain an open question whether what he did was too little, and it can undoubtedly be seen that way today. It was an absolutely unique situation that no one had ever faced before.
Absolut einmalige Situation, vor der bisher nie jemand stand.
Pius XII also plays a role in a now famous story that took place inside the Vatican. An Irish priest who lived at Campo Santo Teutonico, the German graveyard, saved thousands of Jewish refugees fleeing the Nazi concentration camps and certain death. Monsignor O'Flaherty's inspiring testimony was enacted by Hollywood star Gregory Peck in the movie The Scarlet and the Black.
Aber was das Humanitäre betraf,
but when it came to humanitarian matters, the protection of Jews, the escaped prisoners of war, and those politically at risk, everyone was clearly on O'Flaherty's side. He built a large network in the city of Rome. From his room here at the Campo Santo Teutonico, he organized everything.
So the German graveyard in the Vatican did not turn into the last repose for the refugees of the Nazi regime, but marked a new start for their lives?
Yes, that is actually correct.
Do we know if Pope Pius XII was informed of Monsignor O'Flaherty's help?
It can certainly be assumed, even if there were not a single document about it, the church's internal structure is strictly hierarchical, meaning the Pope was aware of every moment.
Monsignor O'Flaherty's story is far from unique. Many churches and parishes around Rome are known to have offered safe haven for those fleeing the Nazi regime.
He did, however, do an enormous amount. I don't know if any other pope would have done as much, because there are indeed popes in history who were fearful, and Pius was not one of them. He even received the resistance fighters in the Apostolic Palace. Which pope would do that today?
Cardinal Czerny, it's a pleasure to be here with you, especially in this momentous occasion now that we have a new Holy Father, Pope Leo XIV. How did it feel going through this process? You've been running since the late Pope Francis was in the hospital in February.
That's right. Well, it's hard to believe all that has happened in a relatively short time. In some ways, it's too much to absorb as you're living it. I guess I'll absorb it over the years. On the other hand, we're so happy now that the suffering and the confusion and the darkness fade away.
How did it feel when you put your hand on the gospel and swore that oath?
Well, it was a solemn moment, and you know Christ, our judge, was looking down at me from the in the Sistine Chapel, so it's not just you and the Bible, there's also the Lord Jesus, the judge.
I do want to ask a question about the Americanness of our new Holy Father. In the description that one could glean from the notes that were given out of the general congregations, there were individual highlights. Someone who had an expertise in canon law, an understanding of the global church, diplomacy, a heart for evangelization. When you think about the choice that was made, were you trying to check all those boxes?
The reports give that impression because they have to talk about something, but we're not checking boxes. We're not checking boxes. We're trying to get a sense of who can lead the church in our mission of evangelization beginning in 2025. The successor of Peter in 2025.
It was beautiful to see in the homily how the Holy Father thanked you all and said, for the choice that you have made, the Holy Spirit put me here through the choice that you
That's
made.
Right.
There was a lot of confusion about whether this was a choice that the Holy Spirit makes or that the cardinals make themselves. And how would you explain from a theological understanding of what happened in that room?
Yes, I would say what happens in the room, and it's similar to what happens in the synod, is that the Holy Spirit is very active and each of us is doing our human best. So there's a cooperation. We are not his puppets. We're not his yes men. He is active, inspiring, guiding, nudging. I don't know how he describes what he does, but he does it very well. And meanwhile, we do our very best too, humanly, spiritually, fraternally, and so on.
When we think about the interactions that you've had with then prefect, then cardinal, prevost, how would you characterize him? Is he funny? Is he kind? For those who don't know him at all.
He's great. He's all of those. He's funny. He's kind. He's serious. He's very dedicated. He's every meeting I've come to, he's arrived very well prepared, has contributed. He's great.
Pope Leo made a very specific choice in the name that he chose. Can you explain how that is going to affect the greater issue of migration, which we know is divisive and one that the church must confront?
No, the way he's going to do it is exactly the opposite of what you said. In other words, work is a greater issue than migration. Work affects most of us, except those who are so rich that they cannot work. They just don't work. But most of us have to earn our living. And for many of us, that is a real, real challenge. And I'm not saying us Americans, I'm saying us around the world. I don't know if you can find a society where work is not a problem, an increasing problem, and indeed a dramatic problem. And innovations and inventions, which nearly all of which replace human workers with some kind of other form of energy use, if you want to call it that. That's a challenge for everyone, everywhere. Education is also much affected by this big change in the prospects of work. So work includes migration. Some people migrate because of work issues, but even those who, let's say, migrate because of security issues or human rights violations or persecution, they also have to face the issue of work. If they don't find work in the new society to which they arrive, they're going to be very miserable. They're not going to flourish as they should and as God calls them to. So I think Pope Leo has said, I embrace fully what Pope Francis has taught about migration. And I want to add the accent which runs not only through migration, but practically through all of human life, which is the big, big challenge of work. And Pope Leo XIII recognized this in his own way, and that's why the choice of a name is so meaningful.
That's perfect. It's the Jubilee of Hope. What gives you hope for the church right now?
The Jubilee of Hope gives me hope because we have gone through this difficult process and we have said goodbye in a wholehearted and deeply moving way to our beloved Pope Francis. And with similar love and joy, we've welcomed Pope Leo. What more do you want?
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Stick with us. Coming up, a closer look at Caravaggio's art in Rome. Master of light, shadow, and controversy, Caravaggio returns to the spotlight this Jubilee year in a major exhibition of his paintings at the Barberini Palace in Rome. The Caravaggio 2025 exhibition offers a rare opportunity to go and see the Baroque painter's most celebrated pieces, as well as the lesser-known ones. Maria Cristina Terzaghi is a leading Caravaggio scholar and professor at Roma Tre University. She has helped organize major exhibitions and is known for uncovering new details about the artist's life and work.
Caravaggio 2025 brings together 24 works by the artist, aiming to illustrate his life journey and artistic career. Above all, with the ambition of showing paintings that are rarely or even never seen by the public.
Thomas Clement Salomon is a French director of the National Galleries of Ancient Art here in Rome. With a focus on Caravaggio and his circle, he focuses on bringing a new approach to studying the Baroque era.
It's an extraordinary exhibition, also featuring two recently rediscovered works, the Ecce Homo, found in Madrid in 2021, and the portrait of Maffeo Barberini, which we've recently shown here at the Gallerie Nazionale di Arte Antica. It truly is a remarkable journey and a once-in-a-lifetime chance. A project of this ambition with so many Caravaggio masterpieces together may not happen again for decades.
Francesca Cappelletti is an Italian art historian and director of the Galleria Borghese in Rome. A leading expert on Caravaggio, she helped rediscover the Taking of Christ and has done major work on Italian art collecting and Baroque painting.
It's a rare chance to get to know and revisit this great artist with fresh eyes and with the insights of the latest research. We begin with his early years in Roman workshops, beautifully represented by Boy Peeling Fruit, one of his most beloved compositions at the time, as many versions were made. Here, we present the version from the British Royal Collection, displayed alongside Jung Sig Bacchus from the Borghese Gallery, which ended Scipione Borghese's collection in 1607, directly from the studio of the Cavalier d'Arpino.
The exhibition highlights Caravaggio's lasting influence on the art world, showing his revolutionary use of light and realism. It serves as an important reminder of how his work continues to shape our understanding of art and the human experience today.